and please take a seat. What goes into making up our identity? Well, it's a rich tapestry indeed. We have genetic, medical, national, ethnic, cultural, religious, and familial contributions to identity. To say nothing of our personal history, sex, sexuality, language, geography, politics, philosophy, and class. And these are just some of the strands that are woven into our unique identity. And I want to begin with our kind of internal structure, as it were, to focus on our character and our choices. And it's interesting, you know, people divide up in different ways. So who likes the new as opposed to the familiar? When you're booking a holiday, do you want to go somewhere new? Yeah, hands up if you like the new. Okay. Hands up if you like the familiar. All right. Okay. Ooh, that's probably even Stevens. It's Scotland every year for me. Who has a heightened sense of fairness and gets very upset if things are unfair? Oh, okay. Who's willing to let that sort of thing slide? Very few of us, I think. Find that. What about a sense of duty, right? You bump into your neighbour's car, you're parking, you bump into it. You don't dent it, you don't mark it, you don't do anything. Do you tell them? Sue's telling them, she's nodding. Barry's not telling them, I don't think. It's interesting, isn't it? Who likes to save their money? Ben, first hand up. Who likes to splash the cash? I'm looking at you, Nath. Yeah? It's interesting. I look at among my children, and some of them like to spend their money recklessly, and some save it, you know. Who is quick to anger and quick to cool down? And who likes to bear a grudge? Yeah? Nobody's admitting it. Me and Ewan. Me and Ewan are the grudge bearers. Yeah? Who likes to talk at length? And who likes to listen? All right. Who likes to shy away from the limelight? Hands up if you like to shy away from the limelight. Yeah? Now then, talking about light, what about this guy? He earns his money with his hands. He's a tent maker. But he's not bothered about money or his career personally. He couldn't care less about his standard of living. Rich or poor, he doesn't mind. He's determined beyond obstinacy. And he's willing to suffer, and indeed make others suffer, for what he believes. He's intensely patriotic, and he's very concerned that other people do the right thing. He's enthusiastic in his religious life to the point of violence, and hugely proud of his achievements. Who fits that profile? Paul, when he was Saul. That's right. And here is Saul at the very moment of becoming Paul. It's a painting by Caravaggio, of course, and I'd show you the whole canvas, but we want to focus on... And Caravaggio puts Paul on a horse. I'm just going to say the Bible doesn't do that, but it makes his picture more dramatic. So what changed inside Saul to make him Paul? And what stayed the same? Well, Paul himself describes his attitude like this. Before he was converted. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Interesting list. Loads of things missing from a 21st century perspective. You know, a lot of people today might start with their job. I mean, not mentioned at all here. We learn in his other letters, of course, that he was a tent maker. Is that part of your identity, your job, your status? Alistair from the BBC served me well for all those years. Now I just have to be Alistair from Mac. It's not quite so impressive, is it? He doesn't mention sex, gender, sexual orientation, or indeed his preferred pronouns. What exactly is the focus of Saul's self-understanding of his identity. What is it? What is the most important? What is the heart of who he is? I put it to you, it's his relationship with God and how he achieves that. His entire energy, his entire purpose, his entire motivation is found in his understanding of his relationship with God. So when he gets on his horse to go off to Damascus to beat the Christians, he thinks that is making his relationship with God. And he looks at himself as standing at the pinnacle of Hebrew understandings of righteousness. But when he gets up from the dirt, having met the risen Lord, he has a totally new understanding of his relationship with God, and that through a new identity. He says, but whatever were gains to me, all that stuff, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Saul's identity, founded in his understanding of God, has been burnt to the ground by meeting Jesus. He is no longer Saul, but Paul. And his language reflects the shock and emotional trauma of the event. What is more, I consider everything a loss to me because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He considers the most precious treasures of his previous identity and his previous life to be crap. That's his word, not mine. The personal religious wealth that he had so carefully amassed in his previous life is now but disposable garbage, as our rather coy translation has it. Becoming a Christian requires a radical change of identity. And before we can start thinking about our relationship to broader questions of our identity in the modern world, in the modern culture, we have to grasp the depth of what is required of us if we are to be identified as followers of Jesus. For Paul, his religious identity was a massive deal, almost everything. And in his new identity, almost everything has changed. Almost. The man who held the coats while they stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr, now displays a tenderness, a kindness, and a gentleness nowhere to be seen in his life before. He writes of the greatest gift of God, love, in words worthy of Shakespeare. And now his zeal, his enthusiasm, his dedication and obstinacy are in the service of Christ. Surely Paul has heard Jesus' words to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Just think about what Paul was denying. He was a Pharisee. Can you imagine him meeting at the Pharisees' club the week after his conversion? How are you doing, Paul? Oh, I'm a Christian now. What? You're a Christian. You were killing them just last week. No longer fueled by the pride of who he is, Paul now lives the call to follow Jesus, whatever it costs. And we know from the New Testament, it cost him a lot. It's a big ask to become a Christian. And we all have our precious identity stuff, the stuff that makes us righteous, although we may not use that language, in our own eyes. The things that make us one of the good people. The things that put us on the side of angels. Our personal accounts, as it were, where the treasure of our lives is stored. But if it's not based on Christ, then all that has to go. That's got to be denied and discarded. Or, if retained, put in its proper place in the structure of a Christian life. If it flatters my ego and my sense of self-worth, it's probably crap. Paul's word, not mine. And here we need to be subtle with the knife. Does Paul give up his enthusiasm? No. Does he give up his obstinacy? No. Does he stop being such a terribly annoying man? No. He remains a zealous servant of God, and he retains his ethnic heritage. He says in Romans 11, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, and a follower of Jesus. It's hard to speak of Hebrew heritage this week when celebrations are held in British cities over the murder of families and children, and when Jewish schools are closed in Britain for fear of violence against the pupils and teachers. We pray for peace, as Al did so eloquently, and we pray too for justice. But on to maybe less contentious grounds this morning. My identity is ethnically rooted in Scottishness, but as a Christian, I'm a Christian first, or at least I should be. And that should order the rest of my identity, encouraging the good and rejecting the bad, or I'm a poor Christian. There's an old Scottish drinking toast that goes, "Wha's like us?" Or, as Dave reminded me this morning, if you're from Aberdeen, "Fa's like us," an F for a wha. But I would always say, "Whae's like us." You don't have to bother. This will not be in the test, okay? "Whae's like us." In English, that means who is like us in the sense of who is as good as we are. And it expects the answer, nobody. "Whae's like us?" We say, nobody. Nobody, that's right. Except the answer is nain. Nobody. Aye, and they're all deed. Even the ones who might have been as good as we are dead. There's a lot of baggage, I have to confess, in the Scottish kind of identity. Paul tells us, "Whae's like us?" "Whae's like us?" All of us. There are no privileged groups of people. You know, here we see Giotto's version of the betrayal of Jesus. And it reminds us, Jesus stood alone. The people fled. You just see Peter on the left-hand side cutting off the servant's ear. It's a great picture, isn't it? Totally misunderstanding what it's all about. We are all sinners and failures, but we are all welcomed because Jesus stood for us. The same Jesus betrayed by Judas here and judged by Israel and crucified by Rome is the way, the truth, and the life for all who believe. This is our new top-level identity. And a large measure of Christian identity lies in ensuring that each day we hear the call to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's so easy for our old identity to regrow. I was going to bring a picture of a cuckoo. Have you ever seen a picture of a cuckoo in the nest? What's he doing in there? He gets the other eggs on his back. I should have brought it, shouldn't I? There must be a video somewhere. He gets the other eggs on his back, or he gets the other fledglings in the nest, and he gets down to the corner of the nest, and he goes, whoosh, out they go. That's what can happen in our life. There's a lot of pressure to push faith out of our life. The danger of all the vain things, as the old hymn tells us, that have the power still to charm us, when in fact, our identity needs to be rooted in Jesus. Jesus crucified for us and Jesus risen from the dead. Any takers for this monumental bit of architecture? Does anybody know what that is? What is it? It's the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. Sadly, you cannot see that in Scotland. you have to go to Berlin. Well, at least you don't have to go. You could probably see it in Iraq, but you can see that reconstructed in Berlin. Now, which Bible character do you think was marched? This is an interesting thought, isn't it? Was marched through that very gate, or maybe dragged, 2,500 years ago. Sorry, Frida?
Daniel.
Absolutely. Daniel and his friends, alongside all those who were deported from Judah as captives to Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, here is a story about identity under pressure. The Babylonians had gathered up the cream of society and intended to use them in the civil service of the day. And in order to do that, they set out to erase the identities of their captives from Judah. So when Daniel arrived in Babylon at the heart of empire, he had to first learn a new language. Chaldean. Why was that? You don't speak Hebrew in the Babylonian court. Second, he had to acquaint himself with new literature. Chaldean literature, full of their magic and their gods. He's faced with a new worldview. Even Daniel's name was to be erased. Daniel was given a new name. He was to be Belteshazzar. And if you read down in the book of Daniel, you'll see the struggle between those two names. Time and again, we're told, Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar contains the name Bel, one of the mighty gods of Babylon. While Daniel means God is my judge. And if God is our judge, what does that say about our identity? Answers on a postcard, please. It doesn't really work nowadays, does it? Nobody sends postcards, except when they're on holiday. Daniel even had a new diet. The food and wine from the king's table. Gone is his kosher diet, which speaks of his loyalty to God. Or it would have gone if Daniel hadn't resisted and refused the new diet. And finally, he's forbidden to pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. What does he do? Goes home, opens his windows, and prays to God. And this is Rubens. It's a little bit dramatic, I grant you. Rubens' picture of the event. And of course, the interesting thing is, what's Daniel doing? Praying. They put him in the lion's den. But God shuts the mouth of the lions, and Daniel prays just to make his point. Who is worthy of prayer? Daniel's whole story is marked by striving to retain his religious identity while marooned in an all-powerful, hostile culture. Does that ring a bell? Are we marooned in an all-powerful, hostile culture? Or at least heading there? How are things going for us in education, in our schools, our universities? How's the entertainment industry doing? Our broadcasters, publishers, to say nothing of the Hollywood movie industry. I should tip my hat to Disney there. Our arts venues, theatres and comedy clubs. I think you'd find it hard to find a welcome for traditional Christianity in any of those places. And I haven't mentioned the police, the NHS, or the judiciary. People get arrested in Britain, not just for preaching on our streets, but for praying. Does that sound familiar? Where have we heard somebody suffering for praying? The Bible is essentially a story about God and his people. And good times come. David establishes the kingdom and Solomon builds the temple of the Lord. And good times go. Division and lack of loyalty to the God of Israel lead to wickedness, idolatry, and in the end, destruction and dispersion. The Israelites are scattered over the ancient world. The judgment of God is pronounced on the people of God by the prophets of God. In what was a mighty battle between the kings of the nation and the prophets of God. And the challenge for those caught up in those crushing events is to hold on to their identity, to hold on to their faith while the storm rages around them, when even Jerusalem has fallen and Daniel meets the lions in Babylon. We're not living in the glorious days of Solomon. I think that much should be obvious. No, we're much closer to Daniel's Babylon experience, struggling against an ever-rising tide. Daniel's identity was anchored by his faith and his obedience and his bravery. And the message is we will need similar faith to secure ours. The call to live a Christian identity is first and foremost a call to the cross, a call to resist both the internal pressures to revert to our old identities and the terrible external pressures we experience. We must resist being molded into the likeness of the spirit of our age. Years ago, I worked on a series about Nye Bevan, great Welsh politician and founder, of course, of the NHS. And as a six-parter, we had a lot of interviews to do, and a load of politicians, including the Labour grandee, Tony Benn, who, interestingly, his mother was a theologian, great religious thinker, and she told young Tony, in the battle between the kings and the prophets, Tony, you need to be on the side of the prophets. Great. Great. And he had a flat in London. I don't think he lived there all the time, but he had a flat in London, and I was piling up the gear as we were leaving, and on the back of the door, in a child's hand, were these words. Dare to be, do you remember this, anybody? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose. Firm. Dare to make it done. Well done, Tony. That was the title of his book, Dare to be a Daniel, about his childhood. Daniel, indeed. Dare to have a purpose and dare to make it known. Now that's a banner that you could hang over the life of Paul, who was no stranger to making the gospel known or indeed to standing alone. And in Romans 12, he issues a call to arms, a manifesto for Christian identity and what that actually means in our lives. Our identity is to make the world a better place, no less. Don't sweat the small stuff, Paul. Our identity is to overcome evil with Christian good. Our identity is to be sincere in love, sharing with those in need, generous in mercy, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. What a list. Tough list, I put it to you. But the one that hurts me the most comes straight from old Paul. I'm not going to ask you what it is. Who knows Romans? It'd be great if we all knew Romans 12 off by heart, wouldn't it? It's this one. Hang on. Tony, where are you? Oh, well. Oh, hang on. Maybe that was that one. Thank you. Thank you. I put my things in the wrong order. This is what Paul says. Never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Whose responsibility is my spiritual fervor? It's not a difficult question. Who's responsible for your spiritual fervor? Absolutely. I wish it wasn't. I wish I could blame someone else for my all too often lack of spiritual fervor. But my lukewarmness cannot be blamed on anyone else. Paul is having none of that. He calls us to live lives and identities fired by zeal and fervor. Keeping our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. And all the people said, Amen.